If we look what Paul has covered already in chapter 1 and 2, beginning of chapter 2, we understand that we are part of a broken world and broken people. And that includes us. If you were to look in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, just in that brief paragraph, the words sufferings, tribulation, trouble, afflicted happens 8 times in that one paragraph. And as Paul was recounting those, he ended up by saying that we were burdened beyond measure and that we despaired even of life. So in the difficulties of the ministry, in the brokenness of the world, the Apostle Paul got to the point where he had resigned himself to thinking, this is it, we're going to die. This is the end of our life here on this earth. And it's going to happen in the middle of ministry. It's because we live in a broken world. And the broken world is full of broken people. Albert Einstein says, the real problem is in the heart and minds of men. It is not a problem of physics, but of ethics. It is easier to denature plutonium than to denounce the evil spirit of man. It's a little bit of wise insight there. It is a world of brokenness. And not only was there brokenness outside, but Paul, as an apostle, was dealing with trouble even within the church. Those who had come to Christ, those who had responded to the gospel. He was the founder of the Corinthian church. And yet he was having to deal with sinful, immoral, behavioral issues in the church. We covered that in chapter 2, look at verses 1 to 4. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So he writes to them out of a grieving, broken heart. Why? Well, because corrective action needed to be taken. There was immorality in the church, and he was calling upon the leaders of the church to rise up to corrective action in the church. Would there be repentance among Christians? Would there be repentance? And if there was, would there be forgiveness? Or are the people of the church just going to act like everyone else in the world, where it doesn't matter if there's sin? Or if there is behavior that's disagreeable, you label them and write them off. Paul was wondering. But you see, what we need to recognize, that while we say that there's brokenness in the world, you and I have to look in the mirror and we have to admit truthfully and honestly that we are a part of that brokenness. In her book, Acedia and Me, Kathleen Norris writes this, I have become like the child I once knew who emerged one morning from a noisy, chaotic Sunday school classroom to inform the adults who had heard the commotion and had come to investigate. And they said, we're being bad and we don't know how to stop. I am a part of the brokenness. In her article that she wrote, the article was entitled, The Only Hope for Monsters. This was written by Kay Warren. She visited the country of Rwanda, where there had been quite a bit of violence. And the country was undergoing reconstruction. Listen to this. The first time I visited Rwanda, I went looking for monsters. I had heard about the 1994 genocide that had left 1 million people dead, tortured, raped, viciously murdered. And somehow I thought it would be easy to spot the perpetrators. I naively assumed I would be able to look men and women in the eye and tell if they had been involved. I was full of self-righteous judgment. What I found left me puzzled, confused, and ultimately frightened. Instead of finding leering, menacing creatures, I met men and women who looked and behaved a lot like me. They took care of their families, went to work, chatted with their neighbors, laughed, cried, prayed, and worshiped. Where were the monsters? Where were the evildoers capable of heinous acts? Slowly, with deepening sense of dread, I understood the truth. There were no monsters in Rwanda, just people like you and me. Before that trip, I can't tell you the number of times I reacted to evil I read about or witnessed by saying, I would never do that. But thousands of years of bloody human history prove differently. 54 years of my own history prove differently. We are all proficient in our ability to conceive, plan, and execute evil. Of course, we don't call it evil when we're the ones involved, but it is. As French writer La Roche something observed, too many syllables, there is hardly a man clever enough to recognize the full extent of the evil he does. You might as well face the shameful truth. You and I, put in the right situation, will do absolutely anything. Given the right circumstances, I am capable of any sin. I've grown more afraid of the monster lurking in the dark corners of my soul than of any monster lurking in the dark corners of my house. Do we just throw our hands up in despair? Well, it's just the way I am. Is there any hope? And here is the question this morning. Is there anything that can make a difference? Anything? Can people change? Is there any hope for the broken world? This was Paul's relentless pursuit as a minister of the gospel. And as he was ministry busy with mission work, he had already left the Corinthian church, an intact church, an indigenous church, and he'd moved on to plant other churches. And yet he was tightly connected to that church. And his pursuit was looking back at them. I taught them the gospel. Has it made a difference? We know what the Corinthian people are like. They're an immoral people. They're a proud people. Has the gospel made a difference? We're dealing with misbehavior, broken behavior. Not only outside, but broken behavior within the church. And the people of the church, an offender within the church, the leaders of the church called to rise up to take corrective action. And Paul is asking the question, has the gospel made a difference? Or is it just going to be like any other group of people, where they either ignore it and sweep it under the rug, or they just label a person and write them off? Has the gospel made a difference? This was so heavy on Paul's heart. Look what he says. Verse 12, chapter 2. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. He's going on in ministry and he says, I had a wide open opportunity to serve God and to preach the gospel of grace. But, look what he says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit. Why is that? I did not find Titus, my brother. What was he expecting from Titus? News from the Corinthian church. Had the gospel made a difference? Was there repentance? Was there forgiveness? Paul needed to know. He was so restless about it that he could not continue in his ministry. He had a wide open door of ministry in Troas. But he says, I can't do it. I can't keep going. I've got to find out what's going on at Corinth. Has the gospel made a difference in these people's lives? So he goes on to Macedonia. because there he's going to meet up with Titus. He needs to hear the news before he can go on with the gospel of grace. Keep your finger there. Turn to chapter 7 and verse 5. I can do this because it'll be a while before we get there. Chapter 7, verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, remember he left Troas and now he's going on to Macedonia. Why? Because he wants to meet up with Titus. He needs to hear the news. Verse 5, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest and we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by his consolation, that which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. Good news. Lives have been transformed. The gospel has made a difference. And it's not just about people turning over a new leaf. No, indeed, as he taught the gospel of grace, people have been changed at the level of desire. People's lives are being transformed. And the glory of the gospel is that people's lives actually change. And we have, even in our midst this morning, numerous testimonies of people whose lives have been transformed and even recently have been introduced to the gospel of grace and their lives have been turned around. And I have you a question for you. If you've grown up all your life in the church, can you look at your life? And can you recognize transformation? There is a big possible pitfall for those of us, and I speak of us, who've grown up Christian. It becomes common. And we lose sight of the majesty of the gospel of grace. Can you look in your life and can you recognize life change, that your life has been transformed? Do you recognize that in the dark corners of your life, there are those monsters lurking, but there is one who has come to rescue you and to transform you from that? You see, the gospel makes a difference. And this is the theme, then, of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 21. And if you look over with me at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, you are our epistle. Epistle is a letter. It's an open letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You're an open letter to be read by all people. What letter is that? Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Meaning what? That the gospel of grace transforms me at the level of desire. And it is my ambition to walk with God and to please Him. And that impacts every aspect of my life. That's an open epistle. The gospel can make a difference. And so as we look at this section of 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 5:21, here is the theme. This is what we are going to cover. This is the glory of the gospel, that the regenerating Spirit of God with the illuminating Word of God transforms the redeemed people of God based on the reconciling Son of God, pointing to the righteous goodness of God, and overcomes the distracting enemy of God. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? By the time we're done with this, you're going to have that memorized. Because that is the glory of the gospel. These themes are all encompassed and wrapped up in this section of 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 5:21. The key verse is chapter 3, verse 18. Look there with me. But we all, 3:18, but we all, he didn't say y'all, he said we all. Is there a contraction for that? Wall? No. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Can you say that? Do you know that? Do you understand that? Is it real in your life? Are you being transformed? We're in a battle. There is a battle for your life. There's a battle for your mind. There's a battle for your heart. And there is an enemy of the soul. And Paul says in verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices. He's an enemy of God. He is but a fallen angel. He is not divine. He is not deity. He doesn't have the attributes of deity. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's a created being, but he is a supernatural being. But he is a deceiver. He is an accuser. And here is his work. You know what his work is? His work is, are you listening to this? His work is very simple and it's subtle. His work is to distract you away from God and to lead you to think that you know better. That's his work. Very simple, isn't it? It started from the beginning. It started way back in the garden. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. Turn with me back to Genesis 3. We know the story. Adam and Eve are in the garden. There is one tree that is forbidden. God says, don't go near it. Don't go touch it. Don't eat of that. Because something bad's going to happen when you do. One prohibition. That's all there is. Why? Because genuine love must be tested. It must be free and spontaneous. The serpent comes to Eve. And the woman said, no, we can't eat of that tree, lest you die. Look at verse 4, Genesis 3, 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what that is? That's the first commercial. What do commercials tell us? Immediate gratification, act now. It's there. It's plastered all over them. And we're going to be watching all the funniest ones tonight, aren't we? Immediate gratification, act now. You need this. You want this. Act now. Those are his tactics. And his tactics subtly distract you away from God. Look what happened. Verse 6. Put yourself in this verse. You are Eve. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And we are living the rest of the story of a broken world that needs rescue. And it is the gospel of grace that gives us hope. Because it is the gospel that changes lives. But we know the enemy. We are not ignorant of his devices. And as Paul talks about and celebrates and manifests and outlines the glory of the gospel, he begins in verse 17, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. As I have surrendered myself to Christ in faith, that brings transformation. It changes my life at the core so that in me is a principle of life that did not exist before. It is the doctrine of regeneration. It's what it means to be born again. It means I am in His parade. I'm marching to His drumbeat. And yes, there are crowds surrounding me, and some of those crowds, many in those crowd, might be jeering. Some of them are cheering. But there is no mistaking the power of the gospel in a life genuinely transformed. There's no mistaking it. And I have witnessed it even from my childhood, where I grew up as a missionary in Colombia, South America. And this man, his name was Marcelino, and he worked in a tire shop, and he would, when he, on payday, the first place he would go was to the bar. He would spend half of his paycheck there before he comes home to his two-room house and beats his wife and five children. And he responded in faith to the gospel of grace, and God transformed his life so that when my parents left the mission field, Marcelino was the pastor of the church. That's the glory of the gospel. In his book, Has Christianity Failed You?, Ravi Zacharias points to one of the greatest proofs for the truth and the reality of the resurrection of Christ. It is the changed lives of Christians. Because if you want to know what the gospel is, just turn three pages back. If you have the right Bible, that is. No, I'm just kidding. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And He did that in your place and mine. That's the gospel. Very simple, isn't it? Why? Because we're broken and we need rescue. We cannot rescue ourselves. Ravi Zacharias writes this. During the course of nearly 40 years, I have traveled to virtually every continent and seen or heard some of the most amazing testimonies of God's intervention in the most extreme circumstances. I have seen hardened criminals touched by the message of Jesus Christ and their hearts turned toward good in a way that no amount of rehabilitation could have accomplished. I have seen ardent followers of radical belief systems turned from being violent, brutal terrorists to become mild, tender-hearted followers of Jesus Christ. I have seen nations where the gospel, banned and silenced by governments, has nevertheless conquered the ethos and minds of an entire culture. And then Ravi says in his own words, he lists his own examples to Christ's power in transformed lives. He says, I've been in the Middle East and marveled at the community, at the commitment of young people who have risked their lives to attend a Bible study. British author A.N. Wilson, who only a few years ago was known for his scathing attacks on Christianity, celebrated Easter at a church with a group of other church members proclaiming that the story of the Jesus of the Gospels is the only story that makes sense out of life and its challenges. Wilson said, "My own return to faith has surprised none more than myself. My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known, not the famous, not saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in light of the resurrection story or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die." That's the glory of the gospel. You see, we're broken. We're all broken, every one of us. We need restoration. And the gospel brings that restoration. The gospel changes our lives. The gospel transforms our lives. And you say, man, if I'm broken, how can I be of any good? If I'm a broken person, I'm still getting over my brokenness. Here's good news for you. Vance Havner writes it this way. God uses broken things. Broken soil to produce a crop. Broken clouds to give rain. Broken grain to give bread. Broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly who returns to greater power than ever. The glory of the gospel is the restoration of that which is broken. And this Peter, who wept bitterly, is the one who wrote this: "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's the glory of the gospel. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. My chains are gone.